Well, good morning. Welcome to the Bible Church. And you can turn to Acts chapter 1, continuing our study in the book of Acts. And our plan is to look at verses 4 through 8 this morning. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, I approach your throne this morning, asking for your grace, asking for your help. Father, I pray your help upon me, that you would enable me to clearly communicate the truth in your word. And I pray for our church and those listening to the Bible study, that you would give them the grace to hear what it is you want them and need them to hear from your Spirit. Help us as a church. Equip us. Teach us everything you want us to get out of this book. There's so much just glorious truth about your Son and about the Spirit of God. And I pray, Father, that you would just exalt Christ this morning in the preaching of your word. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Every major operation, whether athletic, military, mechanical, whatever it is always designed to function according to a plan. And the greater the operation, the greater the resources and precision required for the plan to be effective. You know, it's one thing to play sports for fun, as some of us guys were doing yesterday. But in the world of professional sports, a lot of planning, a lot of training, a lot of the real game goes on prior to the actual game. When you consider of an incredible organization, an incredibly successful organization like the United States SEALs, Navy SEALs, you can just consider how they don't simply rush into battle. These guys are trained, they're the best of the best, and they are equipped for their mission. We could consider how ineffective some of these special force teams would be if they did not conduct briefing before their missions. That would be unthinkable. There is a briefing. And so how fitting it is that before Jesus' disciples invade the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ and begin to witness to the world the resurrection of the Savior, Jesus here gathers them together and is going to give them what we might consider a final briefing. The final briefing of the Lord Jesus in here in verses 4 through 8. And I want us to consider these words seriously, because they are the last words we have recorded in the New Testament of Jesus to his disciples upon the earth. Last words are significant. Last words, we might say, are sacred. When they come from a human being, we want to remember the last words of a person on the earth. But when it comes to the last words of our Savior before his ascension, I believe we do well, brothers and sisters, to seriously think upon this for a moment. So these are Jesus' last words to his disciples while he was on earth. And surely they ought to come to us with the utmost gravity. What did Jesus say? What did Jesus say? We are going to consider how in this final briefing, the entire Trinity, the entire Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are all involved in this plan to carry God's message of salvation to the remotest parts of the earth. And I want us to see the Son's prescription, the Son's command, the Father's promise, and lastly, the Spirit's power. So this is all bound up in this text we're looking at, Jesus' final briefing. It's God's masterful plan to spread the message of salvation to all the earth. Let's look here with me at Acts chapter 1, verse 4. Gathering them together, that's the apostles, Jesus commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. But when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. I want you to notice with me first in verse 4, what did Jesus prescribe? Notice the Son's prescription. He says to wait. In fact, we would do well to consider exactly who he's speaking to. From verses 2 and 3, we just saw Luke is talking about the apostles. These are those that Jesus has gathered together here in verse 4. Now, there could have been as many as 500, perhaps, as we considered last week in 1 Corinthians 15:6. The Lord had gathered that many together at a time. There could be as many as 120, which is going to be the case later in verse 15. We'll see in the upper room. But what we do know for sure is that the focus of this briefing was the apostles, was the 11, the original disciples. And these guys have been through a lot. We certainly know that. You can imagine they were very eager and had a lot of anxiety, perhaps, or apprehension about what was going to happen in the coming days. But Jesus says this to them, wait. I think that command is very interesting. Don't leave. Stay in Jerusalem. You're going to stay in Jerusalem and wait. Why is that so interesting? Because we know from what Jesus has said in the Gospels that he's already told his disciples, the very same men, I want you to go. Go to the world. I want you to make disciples. I want you to preach the gospel to every person, every creation. Well, why then is Jesus commanding his disciples to wait? And I think there's some incredibly valuable truth in meditating upon Jesus' command, the Son's prescription here, not to leave, but to wait. First of all, Jesus' command reminds his disciples of a humbling reality. They are helpless. They are helpless. They are weak. Jesus wants his disciples to recognize from the very outset of establishing the church that without him they can do nothing. They are impotent. And of course, much of our life is spent waiting in a helpless state, waiting for others to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. You know, as babies, we wait until the day we can walk, talk, and dress ourselves. When we're children, we wait until we can leave home by ourselves and get a job or even go on that big roller coaster at Six Flags. There's always something else you're waiting for to happen. When we're teenagers, we wait until the day when we can drive a car, get a real job, or go to a real school, get an education, prove the world, including our parents and friends, what we can really do. Isn't that really what teenagers are about? And a lot of that's negative, of course. But when we're adults, we wait for the weekend. Sometimes we do our living from weekend to weekend. We wait for marriage. We wait for retirement, Social Security, pensions, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, perhaps great-great-grandchildren. Life is a game of waiting. And then ultimately that box, that decorated box we call a coffin, right? And the reality, why I share this with you, beloved, again, is to remind us that waiting is really a symbol of human impotence, human weakness. The fact that we are not in control, someone else is. We spend much of our life waiting the providential progress of time, waiting for God to fulfill his plan in our lives. And in the scriptures, God gives plenty of commands to his people along these lines to wait on the Lord. That is to wait on his timing and deliverance, because to wait on the Lord is humbling and difficult. To wait on the Lord shows us our own inadequacy and insufficiency. And the corollary of that is the second thing I want to emphasize. I think that Jesus brings out in this command to not depart, to stay in Jerusalem and to wait. And that is, Jesus' command made it clear who the real mover and shaker would be in building his church. The disciples were helpless. They were to wait. They were weak. And the real mover and shaker would not be the apostles, wouldn't be the disciples. It would be the Holy Spirit. We see that very clearly when Jesus says they were to wait for what the Father promises. We're going to see that's the promise of the Spirit of God. This is what the psalmist meant by wait on the Lord, to wait patiently on God. It is waiting for God to do what we cannot. We are insufficient. That's why we wait on God. But God is all sufficient. God is the great I am. Wait on the Lord. Be strong. Let your heart be of courage. Yes, wait on the Lord, David said. Psalm 37:7, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Psalm 37:34, wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. It's God that is bringing this about. And the idea here, when I was studying this, that was interesting to me is, while waiting on the Lord is a humbling reality, it's always a worthwhile wait, isn't it? God never has us wait for vain. When God has us wait and stay put, there's a purpose behind it. Because God always has a plan for our waiting. And even though waiting seems to be the very antithesis of accomplishing anything, there's no work in waiting, right? We're just resting, we're waiting. God is doing something. And this is a great part of what happens in church ministry, of course. So there are many commands that imply a confident expectation in God. We need that kind of a confident resting in God to fulfill what only He can. And thirdly, I want you to see this. Jesus' command for His disciples to wait would also test their faith. So it's not just a reflection of their weakness, which is very humbling, and a reflection of God's all-sufficiency, which exalts the glory and power of the Holy Spirit here. But the command to wait would be a test of faith. And how do we know that? Well, I mentioned a moment ago, and it's very clear in our context even, the disciples had some sort of apprehension about the coming days. And I think we can relate to that as human beings. You know, we see the emotional roller coaster they've been on. Jesus had told them before in the upper room just a few weeks ago, I'm leaving, and their hearts were filled with sorrow. Then Jesus is crucified on the cross. He's betrayed, he's crucified, and their hopes are dashed. They are crushed, absolutely. And then, only a matter of days later, their hopes are revived again. As Jesus appears and presents himself alive, we just looked at even last week, even over a period of 40 days. I think these guys are really excited. In fact, Jesus spent a good deal of that time, we know from verse 3, speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. So Jesus is talking about a very exciting thing if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. He's the king. He's going to rule the world. And that's exciting. But now Jesus is leaving. And how is the disciples' witness of the living Christ going to be received? I think it's very understandable that there's apprehension in this. And the wait involves a test of their faith. They will have to look to God. In fact, if you look at verse 6, we see the disciples are even asking the Lord, Lord, are you now at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel? We don't want to wait. We want this to happen now, Lord. I think there's eagerness here. And I would imagine Jesus' response in verse 7 is something he says in looking to Peter. In fact, I think when Jesus says in verse 4, when Jesus is commanding the disciples to wait, I think he's looking at Peter. I guess just imagine that. Because if you remember Peter from the Gospels, Peter is the one always getting ahead of Christ, or trying to. In the Garden of Gethsemane, you remember, it's Peter that pulls out his little sword, his little dagger, and he cuts off the ear of Malchus, the servant of the high priest. Because Jesus isn't doing anything. And Peter can't stand the intense silence. Then, of course, you have the situation a few days later where, after Jesus has risen and such, in John 20, verse 3, Peter says, Jesus isn't appearing. Guys, I'm going fishing. He's tired of waiting around. Well, Jesus is saying here to Peter and the apostles, all of them, he's saying, wait. Don't leave. Wait. Don't go fishing. Wait. Wait. And I believe there's an expectancy here. There's a spirit of prayer we're going to see in the coming weeks, too, for God to fulfill what he promised. But there would certainly be a test of faith. So Jesus says, stay put and wait. Fourthly, I think it's worth considering when Jesus says, you're not going to leave Jerusalem, but I want you to wait, that Jesus' command here would ensure his church would begin where? In Jerusalem. Last week, we mentioned just a little bit of the apologetic value of that, of the power of the witness taking place in the very place where Jesus' enemies had crucified him and put his body in the tomb, right? Well, there are other reasons for this, too. Luke had told us in his gospel, Luke 24, 46 through 47, in the words of Christ, Christ would suffer and rise from the dead the third day, and repentance, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations. This is what Jesus is saying was going to happen as a fulfillment of prophecy. Beginning from Jerusalem, Jesus was telling his disciples that the message of salvation is going to begin in Jerusalem. And I could take you to different passages in the Old Testament. One that I was considering was in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 3, where we see even of God's eschatological kingdom, the kingdom in the last days, it is said that many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, that is the city of Jerusalem, by the way, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And the same thing is repeated in Micah 4 and verse 2. Jerusalem was central to God's redemptive plan. He wanted it to begin here. And another reason we don't have time to go into all here, but remember how in the book of Romans, Paul even mentions Romans 1:16, that the gospel would go to everyone, but it would go to the Jew first. To the Jew first. And of course, as I've already hinted at, what a triumph of the Son of God to manifest the message of his victory, the proclamation of his triumph over the grave and his coming kingdom in the very place of, in all of earth, in the very place where his enemies just days before had killed him and thought they had forever done away with him. What a ironic twist. And so it is just fitting that Jesus would have the disciples wait in Jerusalem. They would not leave. They must wait. Fifthly, and lastly, I believe Jesus' command here, not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait, was necessary because the disciples had to wait for his exaltation before the Spirit could come. There's an order here. Jesus says, but wait for what the Father had promised. They had to wait for what the Father had promised. And we know that is the Holy Spirit. So, in fact, you could turn over with me if you'd like to John 16, or just kind of keep the upper room in your mind here, because they're very important. The upper room discourse is very important and interwoven with what Jesus is telling his disciples in this final briefing. But in John 16 and verse 7, Jesus explains to his disciples this. They're sorrowful he's leaving, but he says this, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. So why must Jesus' disciples wait in Jerusalem? Because Jesus hasn't gone yet. And so the Holy Spirit hasn't come yet. But when Jesus goes, just as sure as he's leaving, the Holy Spirit's coming. And that is going to kickstart the church in an unbelievable way, in a way that I believe the disciples could not have even imagined. And we'll see that in the succeeding chapters. Jesus made this clear in John 7, 37 through 39, in the last day of the feast, where it was the at the Feast of Lights, he stands up and he cries out, if any man thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And he who believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his belly will flow rivers of living water. And then John gives us his commentary. Jesus wasn't, of course, speaking of literal water, but John explains, this he spoke of the Spirit whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Why was the Spirit not yet given? Because Jesus had not yet been exalted. And as we're going to see possibly next week, the Holy Spirit of God is heaven's throne gift to his church. And so Jesus wouldn't give that gift until he was enthroned. But we have to keep moving. So we see Jesus tells his disciples, he gathers them together and commands them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised. Well, what is that? What's this promise of the Father? Here we have another member of the Trinity, right? That is the Holy Spirit. Look how Jesus qualifies that. But to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you have heard of me. And he's clearly alluding to his discussion with the disciples in the upper room. You can see, read about that in John 13 through 17, or John 13 through 16. But now, I want you to consider the Father's promise, because even though the clearest reference to the coming of the Holy Spirit can be found in Jesus' words in the upper room, we have several prophecies in the Old Testament. We don't even have time to go through all of them, where God the Father told his people that he would send his Spirit in a way to change his people, to change their hearts. In fact, to change the world, ultimately. Where does the Father make such promises to his people? Well, in Isaiah 42:1. It's an important reference. God says of his servant, the Messiah, behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights, I have put my Spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. Isaiah 44:3, for I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams out of the dry ground. I will pour out my Spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. Interesting. If you read Isaiah 44:3 in conjunction with John 7, 37 through 39, and you see the imagery, Jesus knew Isaiah. He knew the prophecies, and he was saying in John 7, I am the fulfillment. The water that God the Father promised he would pour out upon dry ground, which is the Holy Spirit, comes from me. You want the Holy Spirit? I'm the one who gives you the Holy Spirit. John baptized with water. Jesus, John the Baptist said, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Do you see that? The very next statement in verse 5, Jesus says to his disciples, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. What is Jesus telling us? Why does he even make a reference to John the Baptist? Well, John the Baptist's baptism was baptism with water. That water didn't wash away anyone's sins. It was symbolic. The water was representative of a spiritual reality of what God would do in the hearts of those who were truly repentant. And John, as he would baptize with water, admitted himself that there was one coming who would not be baptizing in a symbolic sense, but would be immersing his people into the very Spirit of God himself. Everything John the Baptist was doing as a forerunner was pointing forward to one thing and one person, and that was Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That is even the truth when it comes to John's baptism. He's saying, hey, I'm baptizing you with water, but this is just a symbol of what God is going to do ultimately in his Son, Jesus Christ. Not many days from now, of course, Jesus tells us this is going to happen soon. And we're going to see it's really going to happen in the next chapter of Luke's second treatise. So we see that this baptism is not something, this promise of the Father that was promised long ago. It was promised by the Father. It was announced by John the Baptist. It is to be fulfilled by Jesus Christ. It is not something that John could do for us. It's not something that anybody on earth, it's not something apostles could do for themselves. It is something that God must do for his people. Do you see that? Even notice the passive tense of that verb, baptize. You will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Who's going to baptize him? Well, as we're going to see, that is going to be the work of none other than God himself. And the fulfillment of this promise will be not many days from now. Now, look at verse 6. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? We've read in verse 3 that Jesus has been speaking of the kingdom of God to his disciples for a period of about 40 days. So we can't blame the disciples for having their minds focused and set on this fulfillment of God to bring in the coming kingdom. God to bring this kingdom to earth. They want to see it happen. Is it going to happen now? That's why it's clearly on their minds. But Jesus said, "It is not for you to know the times or epochs," verse 7, "which the Father has fixed by his own authority." This is very interesting. There are many things theologically that we could dive into here. We just don't have all that time. One thing I will say is that Jesus, notice, does not correct his disciples' thinking. They are not wrong to believe that Christ will come and set up an earthly kingdom. That is to be fulfilled. Or God is not to keep his word. And I could take you through many, many promises in the Old Testament where God made it very clear, bilaterally, with his people, that he would come and he would set up a kingdom on this earth. And but we don't have time to look at that. God's covenant to his people, Israel. Not only for Israel, we as the church can be a part of that. But yes, the church does not replace Israel. The church is simply to experience the blessings and benefits that are also given to Israel. But Jesus doesn't deny Israel those original promises. So many will say that. And I think we have a problem believing that when we look at this text, where they're still expecting the kingdom to be restored to what? Israel. And Jesus doesn't correct them. He says, it's just simply not for you to know the time. I'm not going to tell you the time. The implication is, it's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. And the when is something that nobody knows. And that is significant, beloved, because people from the very time of the inception of the church until now have been trying to predict the coming of Christ. And there are men like, I mentioned that maybe it was last week, Joseph Smith, right, who predicted the coming of the Lord. You have Charles Russell, who is the founder of Jehovah's Witnesses, I think it was about six times or maybe more, predicted the coming of the Lord and didn't happen, by the way. That's a false prophet. You have people saying, oh, the Lord's going to come back, even like Harold Camping, who is an evangelical. Maybe some of you remember that name, who in 1994, and I think it was 2011 or 2012, had predicted the Lord's going to come. And when he didn't come, oh, I'm sorry, got it wrong. And what does that do? Well, that destroys faith. But you know what? It contradicts the clear teaching of the Scriptures. If anybody tells you, I know when the Lord's coming, they're claiming to know more than the Son of God himself. Because Jesus said, of that day or hour knows no man, not even the angels of heaven, not the Son. So you can read about that in Matthew and Mark's gospel. Well, just I got to wrap this up. There's a lot here, but we've seen Jesus' command, his prescription. I want you to wait here for the promise of the Father. We've considered the promise of the Father. That is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. That's something that is going to be fulfilled. We're going to see on the day of Pentecost. But notice lastly, the Spirit's power. Verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You know, a real game changer for the church, the game changer is the Holy Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit, there is no church. There's no power in God's church without God. And the Spirit of God would be the one that God would send to manifest his power, to spread his gospel through his people across this world. Notice, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the uttermost remotest part of the earth. I was considering this week how I love history, but it's tragic when you read of things like in World War II, Hitler invaded Russia, and you can read about how ill-equipped and unprepared the Red Army was. The Russian army, and how Joseph Stalin sent thousands upon thousands of young men to their death, just completely ill-equipped, some without weapons, without rations, without any chance. And this has happened many times in the history of warfare, where young men will die, wasting their lives on the battle, completely dying without any plan, without any thought on the part of their field commanders, any equipment. You know, the thing that that strikes me about this passage is how Jesus is telling his disciples, yes, I'm leaving, but you're not going to be ill-equipped. Yes, I'm leaving, but you won't be without the presence of God. Yes, I'm leaving, but you have no reason to fear. You have all confidence. You have all expectancy, because this is something that God has been preparing before the foundation of the world. I mean, all these promises in the Old Testament that the Father made, what John the Baptist talked about, what I was telling you through my ministry and in the upper room, he's saying it's going to happen. The Holy Spirit is going to bring it to pass. He is going to give you power. What is that? Supernatural enablement. That is everything you need for the mission. In other words, I am not sending you into this world ill-equipped. I'm not sending you into this world unprepared. I am not sending you into this world without my presence. So they can go with all confidence when God sends his Spirit. Just in conclusion, I hope you could see the plan of God, the beautiful plan of God in these verses. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, all intimately involved in God's plan. What's the plan? Well, it's that latter half of verse 8, that these apostles are to be Christ's witnesses. Witnesses. What's the qualification of a witness? Well, you just simply have to have seen something, right? Of which to give testimony about, of which to witness. That's what I believe, the way I believe this word is really used most directly in Acts. It's speaking of the original witnesses, those who, like we saw last week, witnessed Jesus alive. But of course, we know that by extension, we are also witnesses of Christ's majesty. We are witnesses of his gospel work. And one of the ways we know that is his plan is not complete. The gospel is not reached all the remotest parts of the world. We could look at, there are people groups that don't even have the word of God in their language. And so, God's plan is for the gospel to go into all the world, Jerusalem, that would be the enemies of Christ, to in all Judea and Samaria, that would be, even with the Samaritans, those that were ethnically marginalized, socially marginalized, those racial enemies and rivals of the Jews. Yes, you're to bring the gospel to them and even to the remotest part of the world. There is no language barrier, no lack of common interest, nothing, no culture that is too wide to excuse us from bringing the gospel to these people. For all of these, God has a common gospel. And so we've seen Jesus' final command, and I think this is just worth noting in closing. Verse 8 actually is going to set pretty much an outline for the rest of our book, for Luke's book. The gospel witness to Jerusalem is what we're going to see in chapters 1 through 8. And then in chapter 8, verse 4 through chapter 11, verse 18, we're going to see the gospel witness to Judea and Samaria. And then the gospel and the latter half of the book is going to remove to what we might consider the remotest parts of the earth, at least with respect to Jerusalem. It's going to be a beginning of the gospel moving to the ends of the earth. And that is in chapter 11, 19 through 28 and verse 31, the end of the book. So Lord willing, we'll spend the next several months looking at how God will complete his plan through his church by the power of his Spirit. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this time that we have to study your word. I pray that you help us to remember some of these things for next week as we, and in the coming weeks as we seek to build upon these truths in understanding, better understanding your plan for us in this age as part of your church to reach this world by the power of your Spirit. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.